grew up in the church, but I wasn't saved. And the reason I knew I wasn't saved was because there was one night where there was a traveling drama production called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And Julie and I were at the church, and we went to the service, and we watched this play. And it was the first time that I ever remember being confronted with my sin. And that was the big difference for me, was realizing that I was a sinner who needed a Savior. Both Julie and I gave our lives to the Lord that night. And yet it was still a bit of a difficult time over, say, the next several months or even a couple of years, where I was still straddling that fence of keeping one foot in the world and one foot kind of in the church, in my walk with the Lord. You know, I'd no sooner leave church and then, hey, we should invite some people over and, you know, fun and drinking and, you know, just stuff that I just hadn't left behind yet. This continued on. Well, I think what we started to see happen was those things did start to change, because as we were believers and our faith was beginning to now grow in the church, it naturally caused a lot of our friends and our drinking pals and stuff like that to just distance themselves from us. It wasn't even that we had to distance them from us. They just kind of naturally drifted away, and those things kind of changed. The one area, though, that I still really, I didn't even know it was a struggle at the time, was my career. Down there in Hollywood, and you always want to work, and you need to work, and I had a wife, and I had children, and so I had to pay bills. And so, you know, I would still just accept any part they basically offered me. And I justified it in my mind that, well, you know, this is my job, right? That's different than my Christian walk. It's my job, and I've got to provide, and so it's okay if I do things that aren't necessarily bringing glory to the Lord, because, well, He understands, right? I got to put food on the table and that sort of thing. And that went on for, I don't know, a couple of years, few years, something like that. And then a couple of things happened. The work, as my faith was starting to accelerate, I noticed that I was starting to pay a little bit more attention to some of those job offerings, and I was getting a little disillusioned with Hollywood, I guess you could say, and started even thinking that maybe there's something else out there for me. Maybe God has something else in store. I could go back to Kansas. I could be an auctioneer with Julie's dad. That would be kind of fun, kind of cool, but I wasn't completely out of it. Then one afternoon, I will never forget, we had our next door neighbor was one of our pastors at Calvary Bible Church, and he said, "Hey, we don't have a TV. Can we come over and watch on your TV, because CNN, Larry King is going to have John MacArthur on." And I knew who John MacArthur was from Grace Church, and a lot of our pastors had gone to the seminary at that point, and I said, "Sure, come on over. What's he on there for?" Well, they're talking about Larry King brings up a question, and he wants a religious perspective. So he's got the Buddhist guy, and he's got the Catholic guy, and he's got the Islam guy, and then John MacArthur would often be asked to join the panel. And I don't know what about it, but there was something about watching that afternoon where I was just floored, and I was just astounded by the gobbledygook garbage coming out of these other men's mouths. And John MacArthur was just sitting there, just defending the truth, defending the Bible. And the Lord used that in some strange way that I don't quite understand to really touch my heart. That night I had to go to I wasn't in ministry at all at this point. I mean, we were part of the church doing ministry, but not as a full-time thing. And so I had to drive to my son's school that night, which was at Grace Community Church. We had him enrolled in their Christian school. And I had one of those moments that I just will never forget where I'm crying out to the Lord. And I'm starting to cry. And the thing that struck me the most, what I cried out to Him was, "Lord, I am so, so sorry. I need to obey You." And that's the thing that's missing most right now in my life. I am not being obedient to You. Straddling the fence. One foot in the church, one foot in the world, When the church suits me, I go that direction. When the world suits me, I go that direction. And Lord, I'm sorry. It's got to end. I will obey you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. Remember that part of the reason John wrote this letter was to combat false teachers and the heresies that they were spreading in the churches of Asia Minor, where John was ministering. Back in John 5, John made a proclamation that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The outcome for all who believe this truth is that they are then compelled to think, act, and live in light of this fact. Now, what does this phrase, God is light, mean? Well, we learned a couple of weeks ago, it boils down to really three basic truths. He is truth, He is righteousness, and He is holy. Truth, righteousness, and holiness. In addition, we learned that darkness is falsehood. Darkness is evil. Darkness is anything profane. Furthermore, the fact that there is no darkness in God at all means that He is truth, righteousness, and holiness absolutely. Amen? Thanks. John then shows his readers just how these truths should manifest themselves in their lives by way of giving them four very specific spiritual and moral implications. And with each implication, he gives a little battery of tests, if you will, so that we can see if we are in fellowship with God and His Son, thus have the promises, the assurance of eternal life. The first we saw, verses 6 to 7, where we were exhorted to walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. This amounts to practicing God's truth, practicing Christian doctrine. And when we do this, we know we have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus. It means we are true believers and thereby have fellowship with other Christians as well. And if we are not walking in God's light, but rather we are pursuing darkness, we don't have fellowship with God and His Son. Thus, we are not saved and have no hope of heaven, but rather His wrath will abide on us. Now, the second spiritual or moral implication came from verses 1-8 to chapter 2, verse 2, and it had to do with sin. Here, John gives several more tests to prove one's salvation, or we could say again, lack thereof. Two tests are in the negative. If anyone denies being a sinner or denies that they've sinned, he says there is no truth in them. The word of God is not in them, and they make God out to be a liar. In other words, no salvation, no eternal life with Christ. The third test then was a positive one, whereby if a person confesses their sins to God, quote, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, this person is a believer. And they most certainly do have that assurance of eternal life. Now, this brings us today to the third implication of believing that God is light and walking in that light with some more tests. Listen for them as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." End quote. So, a lack of obedience is another problem that is being perpetuated by the false teachers here in Asia Minor and these churches that John is writing to. And it goes right along with them not walking in God's light, not believing that they were sinners or that they had sinned in any way. And so John gives four tests that prove one's salvation. Four tests that give the assurance of eternal life in heaven. or an eternal life in hell. And what we're going to do is just briefly look at each test and then consult the scriptures, followed by the application of all four. We're going to look at the application of the four of them together, because really they're pretty much saying the same thing, just in some slightly different ways. The first test of obedience is this, back in verse 3. First test of obedience. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So again, what does it mean to come to know God? John uses two verbs that both mean to know over 25 times in this letter as he combats the heresy of Gnosticism, which again means knowledge. And remember, again, what the Gnostics believed. They believed that the body was evil, but the spirit was good. And by receiving some kind of special knowledge from a divine being, one was redeemed and therefore became immune to sin. Nice idea. Wouldn't that be great? You know? So John is making sure it's clear that the only kind of knowledge that's profitable for salvation is to know God. And as he said in verses 6 to 7, to have fellowship with Him. And this is accomplished through the blood of Jesus, who cleanses us from all sin that we saw in verse 7. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God against our sin, is what that means. Sin that must be acknowledged through our confession, through repentance. In other words, one must come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing that they are a sinner who needs Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross for their salvation. Then it can be said they have come to know Him. The truth is, there are many people who say they know Jesus, but who don't really know Him, right? I know you've experienced it. I have all the time. Somebody says, yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But you go, gosh, you're thinking in your mind, there's no evidence in their life. There's no fruit in their life. Maybe right after that, they say something that's just, you know, bizarre, that just would not ever lead you to think that that's the case, right? So yes, anyone can say anything, right? Back to verse 3. To keep, in this context, means to fulfill a duty, to perform vigilantly. Obey is what he's getting at. And guess what tense this Greek verb is? As we've been talking about this, you should see this pattern developing here. You guessed it. It's a present active. I keep mentioning the present actives, which means that one is to always be keeping or obeying God's commands. Now, John's not talking about in a perfect sense, because he's already acknowledged, right, that we're sinners who constantly need to be confessing. But obedience should be the ongoing habit of any Christian's life. And the point here is that if someone truly knows and loves God, meaning they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, then this will be demonstrated by their ongoing obedience to Him. This is a positive test of eternal life. In other words, if one obeys God's commands, it means they have come to know Him, meaning they have eternal life. And we'll talk about what those commands are in a few minutes. Let's move on to the second test. Second test, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commands, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I said this last week. John doesn't mince words, does he? It's pretty clear, pretty cut and dried. And this is what we would call a negative test, right? It tells what our relationship to God is if we don't keep or obey His commands, even if we say we know Him. Again, we see the present active verb for not keeping His commands, meaning talking about in an ongoing, habitual manner, not the one time that we might sin or whatever, but for somebody, ongoing, habitual manner, not keeping His commands. Just like we read, if we say that we are a Christian, But the habit of our life is disobedience. It means we are a liar. And the truth is not in us. And this intentionally reads just like verse 6 and verse 8 in chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then in verse 8 we saw, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, one thing to note about being a liar from chapter 2 verse 4 is it's another present active verb, which indicates this is not a one-time lie. They are habitually a liar. It is the ongoing practice of this person's life to lie. In Revelation 21:8, John gives us a very sobering list of some of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He writes, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so again, just to remind ourselves, friends, truth is God's truth, right? It is everything John has thus far mentioned in this letter about God and Christ. It was the whole of Christian doctrine that his readers would have understood at this point, which includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when John says the truth is not in us, that includes the gospel. If the gospel is not in us, what does that mean? It means we're pagans. We're not believers. There is no eternal life with Christ for us. Again, can someone say they are a Christian but not really be one? Absolutely. And we can tell, or let's ask this, can we tell if someone who professes to be a believer really is or isn't? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. One of the ways is if they do not obey God's commands. Third test, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Oh, we're back to a positive test. Now, instead of keeping his commands, the phrase is keeps his word, which basically means the same thing. It's just a slightly different way to say it. You know, I do this all the time when I'm preaching. I'll say the same thing in multiple ways, different ways, because I want to make sure that everybody gets it. I want to make sure that everybody understands whatever point God is making. For instance, when referring to a Christian's final home, I might say something like eternal life. Or I might say the heavenly kingdom. I might say everlasting life. I might say live forever with Christ. Right? They're all synonymous. They're all talking about the same thing. Or referring to someone's who's experienced salvation in Christ, right? I might say call them a believer. I might call them a Christian. I might call them saved, justified, regenerated, etc. Right? You get it? So it's just different ways sometimes using different words to say basically the same thing. In Psalm 19, David uses six different words when referring to God's holy word. He calls it the law. He calls it the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of God, and the judgment. All synonymous with the word. All synonymous with each other, just having some different nuances. So the difference between keeping and obeying is really not much. It's just a different way of saying keeping or obeying God's commandments. And again, present active verb, meaning it is a continuous, habitual obedience to God's word in one's life. Now, this time, however, John gives us an additional result, or we could say a consequence in a good way, for the person who keeps God's word. He said, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. This is the first of 36 times that John will mention love in this short epistle, the short letter of 5 chapters. It is a subject that is near and dear to John's heart, as it should be for all of us. Amen? The question is, how is he using love here? Is he talking about the love of God? Is it God's love for the believer, the believer's love of God? Is it descriptive of God's nature, simply being love? All right, finish the sentence. You guys are good here. Context is? There you go. Everything or king, right? Context is king. So we look at the context. And here, this perfected love of God is the outcome of obedience to God. Later on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John will say, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And all of this should be reminiscent of Jesus back in the Gospel of John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then in verse 21 of that chapter, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." And then consequently, here in 1 John 2:5, it is the believer's love of God that has been perfected by way of their obedience. But in what sense is God perfected? What sense is our love of God perfected? Well, the Greek here also means completed. It means to have been made mature. Well, you think, well, surely no believer is made perfect, right? While still living in the flesh on this earth. And yet that's what the Gnostics believed. So again, John is aiming this truth just directly against their heretical beliefs. John is not saying that the believer himself is perfected. Rather, their love for God is made mature, is made complete by their obedience. Later on in John 3:16-18, John will make the point that love is incomplete if it doesn't produce deeds of love. It's incomplete if it doesn't produce deeds of love. That is to say, deeds done for the glory of God, which again amounts to obedience. In other words, bearing fruit through obedience completes or perfects love. And that's the point here. When we are obedient to the Lord's commands, then love for God has truly been perfected in the believer. Truly being used for emphasis, right? Our love for God has most definitely been perfected. Truly. Jesus loved to say that, didn't he? Truly, truly, I say to you, for emphasis. So again, the test shows that for those who keep God's word, they have the love of God perfected in them, which is to say, they have the assurance of eternal life in God's heavenly kingdom. Let's look at the last test. The last test. Fourth test of obedience. We start in the middle of verse 5. "By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, "in Him" is another way of saying have fellowship with Him, or we have come to know Him. It is further explained in verse 6 as abiding or dwelling in Him. And it signifies just an even deeper, tighter knit relationship with Jesus. In other words, friends, there's nothing casual or superficial here in this relationship with Christ. This is not merely an acquaintance, but it signifies a deep, intimate fellowship with Christ. The Apostle Paul describes this intimate union that we have with Jesus as believers in Romans 6 when he says this, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," he's not talking about water baptism, Right? He's talking about salvation. We're baptized, so to speak, into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. So this, I keep pointing up here, we got the baptismal thing behind here, right? That is a picture of this. That is the physical picture of what's going on here. The spiritual condition that we have been baptized, united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, guess what else? Those who are in Him and who abides in Him. Again, guess what verb tense? Present actives. Meaning it's the ongoing habit of one's life. Both here signify true saving faith in Christ. So what's the test? Middle of verse 6. This person ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. Ooh, really? That's kind of a big deal. And again, another present active signifying that this person is under continual obligation to walk as Christ walked. Walk being a metaphor for how one conducts themselves, right? Their Christian life in the same manner, literally meaning an exact duplication. So how did Christ walk or conduct himself? Well, the context again is obedience. Did Christ obey? You go, wait a minute, he's God, right? He didn't have to obey. No, he most certainly did. He did obey. He obeyed the Father in his role as the Son here on earth, right? Absolutely. He even said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38, this is Jesus talking, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then in John chapter 5, a little bit before, in verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So, the one who says that he abides in God, a.k.a. a true believer, a Christian, must also walk in the same manner as Christ. They must live in the same manner as Jesus did. They must obey the Father as Jesus obeyed the Father. The test of assurance of eternal life, if one lives a life of obedience to the Father in the same way that Christ did. So now, let's just switch gears here a little bit and ask the question. So, okay, we're talking about obedience, we're talking about commands. What are these commands that we're to obey? What are the commands of God that we are to show obedience towards? And you know, and you might ask somebody that question, what might pop into their head is kind of the big kahuna of commands, right? The Ten Commandments. And those do well to sum up many commands. But there are other things to consider as well. For instance, while we are not obligated to live under the Old Testament law, there is much that is reiterated in the New Testament, along with some new commands as well. There are also commands that are aimed at the heart and things that are maybe implied versus explicitly stated. So to answer this question of God's commands and what they are, let's just take a very short survey through the Bible and see just what some of the commands were for some of the different folks out there. Now, consider in your mind what you think the first command was from God to another person or people. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see the first command of God in the Garden of Eden to the man and the woman. The man and the woman being Adam and Eve. Actually, we'll start in verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Okay? Now, we're going to jump over. So that wasn't, the first command. That was just showing us what God is doing there. Now, jump over to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry. I needed to continue on. My bad. Verse 28. Verse 28. I'm going to make myself a note here. He makes them male and female. Then in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, here's the first command, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There you go. First little mini set of commands, if you will. Now turn over to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying," here's the next one, "from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely," what? "Die." You ever wonder why God did this? I mean, He didn't have to put that tree right there in the middle of the garden, right? He didn't have to tell them not to eat from it. He didn't have to have it be a source of temptation and disobedience. But if you remember back to our series on science and the Bible, what, a couple years ago, I think, we went through these verses and we learned the following. God does that and puts that tree there with that command because it was a test. It was a test of man's love for God. In other words, God could have made us robots. He could have made us puppets, marionettes, that just, you know, bum, 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 do whatever He said. Love and praise God. We love and praise God. But no. He gives us with a thinking mind and the ability to make decisions. And the whole point of creating man is for man to love and glorify God of his own will. And in order to do this, there would have to be some sort of test, some sort of probationary period for man where he would have the opportunity to reject God's word if he wished. Now, based on all that God had already done for Adam and Eve in the garden and provided for them, this certainly demonstrated God's love for man. And so man should assume at that point that any instruction from God would also be for his benefit and good, right? God hadn't done anything to give Adam and Eve pause that he wasn't good or taking care of them or serving their interests. And this is how he should have viewed the admonition, "Do not eat from this one tree," meaning Adam. This is how we should see our obedience for God today. That in obedience to God, it is for our good. It is for our benefit. Our obedience should be based on love of God, not fear. And I'm not talking about the kind of fear we see in Scripture, fear of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? I'm talking about, like, you know, Scooby-Doo, Shaggy, you know, that kind of fear. Bad fear. Now, mind you, one of these commands, the be fruitful and multiply command, was obviously not just for Adam and Eve, was it? If they stopped there, it would have been a pretty small family. We understand this command carrying through to today. While the other command, "did not eat from the tree," was obviously aimed at them. Now, this is something we have to be able to discern when going through the Bible. What are commands that were for a specific person or people group versus universal commands for everybody? right? We got to be able to know what the difference is. Well, just keep that in the back of your mind. Just a couple other great examples of commands that we see early on. How about Abraham? Abraham is commanded to leave his home in Haran for Canaan. God just tells him, go. Right now, go. Got to uproot his family, his life, livelihood, everything. Go to this unknown foreign place. He also then later on commands him to do what? Sacrifice his son? Put his son on the altar and plunge a dagger through him? A test of obedience. All right? And Abraham proves it. He's faithful. Up goes the knife. God says, stop. Right? Okay, so God issues commands, or often issues commands, in order to test his people. What about us? I mean, he doesn't audibly speak to us like he did back then, so does he still test us with commands? You better believe he does. But see, now, since we have the completed canon of Scripture right here with all the commands that we are to obey, what he does is he puts us in certain situations where we have to make a decision to follow his already prescribed commands or not. This is how he tests us. How about Moses? Moses is another great one. Commanded to lead God's people. Then, of course, God gives him the Ten Commandments. The first four are about how people were to relate to God. The six then were about how people were to relate to one another. That syncs up almost perfectly with Jesus' two great commands, right? Love God, love other people. That's taking the first four commands of the ten and the back six. When it was all said and done, God had actually delivered 613 commands to the Israelites that we see in Scripture here while in the desert on their way to the land of Canaan. 613. Let me share just one of those 613 with you. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, right at the beginning there, verses 1 and 2. Now, just to kind of set this up, this is from, I'm going to read you some from John MacArthur's The Bible Handbook about the title of Leviticus. He says, the title Leviticus means matters of the Levites. While the book addresses issues of the Levites' responsibilities, much more significantly, all the priests are instructed in how they are to assist the people in worship, and the people are informed about how to live a holy life, end quote. One command that is especially significant we find right here in these first two verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, which basically amounted to several million people. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You go, oh man, it's like that right up there with walking the same manner as Jesus walked. This is, I mean, come on, it's a tall order to fill. Do we really have to obey that? I mean, that's Old Testament law, right? We're not under the law as New Covenant believers. Ooh, interesting question. Turn to 1 Peter. Way back on the other side of your Bible. 1 Peter, right before 1 John. 1 and 2 Peter. But 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 14. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 14, Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, meaning God, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Oh, what verse is he quoting there? Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. Okay, so what we see here is an Old Testament command that gets repeated or reiterated in the New Testament. Therefore, it is certainly binding on a New Covenant believer, you and I. Here's what else is true. 9 out of the 10 commands of Exodus 20 are reiterated in the New Testament and binding for a new covenant believer. The only one that's not is the Sabbath day command. Why? Because Hebrews tells us that we actually have our Sabbath rest in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 9. The Old Testament Sabbath was a shadow of what was to come. The ultimate rest being in Christ and His new covenant. All right, so let's fast forward to Jesus. I mean, all kinds of commands. We could spend all day here. Notice, too, that Jesus specifically said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Meaning, He fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly, the Old Testament, Old Covenant moral law. He fulfilled their ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to. And He fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. So He fulfilled it. Now, throughout the Gospels, there are times when Jesus gives a command to a person or a group that specifically pertains to them, that wouldn't necessarily pertain to us here in 2017. For instance, when He tells each disciple to follow Him, it's in the context of them personally following Him that time, that day and age, right? They were to literally get up and become His disciple. Now, when we get to the Great Commission and He tells them to make disciples of all the nations, we go, oh, now we understand. There's this call for all people everywhere throughout all time to be His disciple. There are other commands that directly pertain to us as well as the people that He was speaking to back then. For instance, during the Sermon on the Mount, He made the point that it was not good enough to simply refrain from murdering someone. But those with anger in their heart are just as guilty. That certainly includes all of us here today. And then, of course, there's everything else that we get from the rest of the apostles in the New Testament. The commands issued by Peter, Paul, John in their letters. And, of course, the reason why their commands are just as authoritative as Jesus's are because none of them spoke from their own human will, but rather they were men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, as we understand in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21. And so, friends, as you read God's Word, His commands will be revealed to you. Here's the point that I want to leave you with today. Obedience is required by God. It is non-negotiable. And in fact, as we learn today from the Apostle John, it's actually a true test of salvation. No obedience, no eternal life. It's that clear. It's that cut and dry. And here's why obedience is so important. Because it's the means by which God sanctifies us and makes us more into the image of His Son. Therefore, it's the means by which He moves us forward in our Christian walks. It's how He uses us to accomplish His will out there in the world. And you know, truth be told, sometimes we make pursuing God's will this mountain of a task that seems at times just impossible to accomplish, when in reality, He's not going to ask us to do anything that He hasn't prepared us to do, or to do anything that He hasn't given us the tools and means to fulfill these commands, starting by giving us the Holy Spirit inside of us. In fact, John will tell us in 1 John 5:3, His commands are not burdensome. They're not there to be a burden on your back. They are there to liberate you and free you. They are there to bless you and to bring God glory. And really, what accomplishing God's will usually involve is a series of steps. Pastor Tom last night spoke on obedience, and I'm sitting there going, that's what I'm talking about tomorrow. And I'm scribbling notes and stuff, that things that he's saying. I'm like, oh, that's good. That's good. I've got to use that. But really, when God asks us to accomplish His will and to be obedient to Him, He gives us a series of steps. And how do you reach the end of those steps? One step at a time. Right? One step at a time. And let's think about this. If you can accomplish, well, some of those steps might be big. Some of those steps might be small. But come on. We can all accomplish one step. Right? For God's kingdom? Well, I think he told a story about a goat on top of a mountain, like this, you know, treacherous mountain, a goat standing on top. And somebody's like, whoa, how did that goat get up there? One step at a time, right? Think about it. And friends, if you can accomplish one step, oh, you know what? You can accomplish two steps, can't you? If you can accomplish two steps, can't you accomplish three? Can't you accomplish four? And then another, and another, and another. And the next thing you know, you're just now constantly stepping out in faithful obedience to God again and again and again and again and again until it just becomes the habit of your life. It doesn't even seem like obedience anymore. It's just what you do. I mean, it's what you desire. It's what you love because you love God. And His Son. Where to start? We're going to wrap this up here, but I'm going to give you all some practical steps of obedience pertaining to this local church. All right, now you can, sure, there's steps of obedience for husbands towards wives, and wives towards husbands, and moms and dads towards family and kids to parents, and there's steps of obedience at work, and there's steps of obedience while you play, and you know. But I'm just going to give you some practical ones pertaining to the local body, this local church. And by the way, the church is precisely how God furthers His kingdom this side of the cross, right? So being a part of the church is non-negotiable as well. In other words, you can't be a believer and not be a part of His church, which includes the local church. That's what we see in Scripture. Now, at the risk of offending, some of you have to start by showing up regularly to church. You need to consistently come. You have to have fellowship with the body, right? You have to learn and grow from the Word of God. You need to be able to put your spiritual gifts to practice and to receive the benefit of other people's spiritual gifts. So you got to come regularly and consistently. Just no other way to put it. And you know what, frankly? When people aren't here, we miss them. I mean, just in a loving way, we miss them. And we miss the benefit of being able to have their gifts and their fellowship, etc. Some of you need to start serving. Some of you need to serve in this local body. You need to get off the sidelines. You need to get out of your chair and start participating more than just coming on Sunday morning. I mean, there's so many things you can do. So many great ministries to be a part of. I mean, frankly, just come talk to me. Come talk to Earl. We'll get you going. We'll figure it out. Some of you need to become members of this church. Why? Because it's biblical. Because it's right here in the Scriptures that people are to become members of a local body. Come to my new members class. I'll show you those reasons. Some of you need to start by the giving of your finances to this local body. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand, though. We are, man, it's hand to mouth. It's tight. It's tight, tight, tight. Let's see. The widow put in 2 pennies. Literally. You think you can come up with 2 pennies? 2 pennies. God cares more about obedience than He does about how much you put in the offering bag. He will do the multiplying. If 2 pennies is all you can afford, then you give those 2 pennies joyfully from your heart. Amen. Some of you need to be attending one of our Bible studies. either the men's study or the women's study, or come to Sunday school, or come to the Sunday night study. By the way, we'll be here tonight. Our Sunday night study, 6 o'clock. And don't say, lastly, some of you, you need to step up and become leaders. You need to step up and become leaders. Well, Pastor, I'm not equipped. I'm not prepared. I'm not qualified. Excuses, excuses, excuses. That's all those are. The elders, we're here to help. We want you to be qualified. We want you to be equipped. We want you to be prepared. But there has to be some sense of faithfulness first on your part. To desire the work. Step by step by step. I'm going to finish that story that I began at the beginning. There I am in my car driving to my son's school, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I am ready to obey you. I'm just done. I'm done straddling the fence. I'm done not doing what I know I'm supposed to do, and I'm ready to obey you." I don't remember how long it was after that. I mean, it was like days, I think, or something, when my friend Brock, and this is the part that a lot of you have heard, calls me up and says, So I think you should go to seminary with me for the day. It's like, okay, why? You know, and I think Brock saw something going on in me and my life that I wasn't really seeing so clearly yet. I said, okay, I'll go to seminary with you. So I just went and hung out with him. We started off by going to chapel. In chapel, you know, the men of the seminary, and we're singing hymns out of the hymn book. Hymns that I knew, that I'd sung since I was a little kid kind of thing. Next thing you know, I'm singing, and I start bawling. I mean, the tears just start coming, and I have no idea why. All I know is that something's touching me, you know, deeply. And I'm reading, singing these words, and I start bawling. You know, okay, get out of that mess. I don't know what that was all about. Next thing I go to a theology. I think it was like theology 4 class or something. Oh, my word. I mean, I'm just like, I have no idea what the professor's talking about. I'm kind of trying to take notes and all that, but you know, it was interesting. We went to another class, I think. And next thing you know, we go over across the street. They had a Del Taco, and my friend Brock and I are there. And he had been discipling me for a couple of years. And next thing I know, I'm bawling again. I'm bawling so much I can't even see my burrito to eat it, you know. I'm just crying. And Brock just didn't say a word. Next thing you know, all this stuff just comes pouring out of me. You know, it was along the lines of, "I don't know what I'm doing with my life. You know, these parts they keep wanting me to audition for, I don't want to audition for them. The work's drying up. I don't know what God has in store for me. I don't know what to do. But man, what I'm seeing from you today, and this is all through crying over about a half an hour lunch, you know, what I'm seeing today, I'm thinking, this is for me." And I thought, how bizarre. I mean, we're talking about literally one day, and it was like, bam, I just knew. And we're driving back to the school, and I'm blubbering still. And I'm like, "Brock, I keep thinking when I stand before the Lord someday, and He asks me, you know, what did you do with the time I gave you? I mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to recite my resume to Him? I'm going to tell God about all the movies I did or the TV shows that I was a part of or blah, 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 blah. Stuff to be burnt in the fire." And I just knew that I wanted God to be able to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful slave." How does that get accomplished? By obedience. Obedience. And I'm not telling you this story to make myself out like I'm some great obeyer. Oh, Lordy, you know. Yeah, that was just a moment of obedience. And we get back to school, and the rest of the day continued, and more crying and stuff. And I'm like, "What do I do? What do I do, Brock? What do I do?" He goes, "Well," because at that point, I just knew. I knew. I knew God was calling me into the ministry full time. That would be my new full time job. I wanted to go to school. I wanted to learn the Word of God. He said, "Well, you got to go home and talk to Julie. That's going to confirm whether or not God's really calling you." And I did. Next thing you know, the tears start coming again. I'm crying. She's crying. She's like, "Yes, if that's the Lord's will, then yes." You know, and boom, 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 the rest, you know, and I'm here. Obedience, gang. But again, all that to say, it was step by step. It was just one step at a time. it was one step from going back to Brock saying, "Hey, I think you should, I think you and Julie should teach the kids, you know, class." Just little bits like that, just little steps along the way. That a couple years later you go, "Whoa, we're on the mountaintop. How did we get here?" Step by step by step. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this dear group of people. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to just listen and to be fed and to take in this word, Father. And I know that some of this word that we've looked at today, it's tough. It's tough. Obedience can be tough. Oh, but Lord, it's the only option. And frankly, it's the best option. And it's going to be the most blessed option. It's going to be the one that's going to give us the greatest joy. Though, Father, may we be doing it first and foremost because we love you. Because you have saved us. Because you have reached down from heaven with your Son, Lord, to offer His life in place of ours on the cross. And you, Lord, you've confirmed all of that by raising Him from the dead so that we would know that that's the truth and we can be forgiven of our sins through Christ. And now, Lord, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, may each of us just kind of take to heart these words from John about obedience. And what are the ways that each of us need to obey you right now? Step by step by step. We just pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you'd like to know more of what it means to be a true believer, a Christian, I'd love to share more with you or pray with you. And with that, you're dismissed.